morning. If you turn with me to Ephesians 6, please. Even though Dan read this, I'd like to at least read the first few verses again, get those fresh in our minds. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, let's stop there for now. You know, I've taught on very little but Romans for the last several years. I didn't get around to looking it up when I started Romans, but it was several years ago. And a lot of prayer went into that, actually. I was thinking at that time, I was speaking enough here at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel that I should take the time to go through a book. And I prayed about what book that might be. And a couple choices, I landed on Hebrews finally. I thought that would really bring the church on the same page as far as unity and doctrine, etc. And I was particularly interested in getting to Romans 6 through 8. Now, we left off at Romans 8, 5 through 13, right around there. Taught Romans at New Tribes Bible Institute for 16 years. And I want to tell you, when I would get to Romans 6 in the teaching at the Bible school, we often knew it. In the family. Things in life didn't just get difficult, they got weird. I mean, we started to experience conflict with co-workers, with our kids, within the family, extended family, sickness of various kinds or injuries, problems with our supporters, car troubles, even car accidents. I remember one time I was up here speaking, I think at the same time going through Romans at the Bible school, and suddenly Karen gets on her phone and gets up and leaves while I'm speaking. What did I say to offend my wife? Well, it was she just got a call that Carissa had hit a skid on the highway and was actually airborne in her car for a little bit, and she was unhurt, certainly very shaken up. And, things go wrong in everyone's life, but I'm talking about things where you just shook your head and said, what on earth? And Karen, at various times during those 16 years, would ask me, where are you at in Romans right now? Or sometimes she wouldn't ask me, and I would tell her, and she'd say, ah, that explains things. And I told you at one point, as we were going through Romans, years ago as a boy, I remember one of my heroes was Robert Kennedy. And 1968, of course, he was shot down while he was his party's leading candidate for president of the United States. And after his death, it was publicly made known that he had shared with one of his advisors, there are guns between me and the White House. I felt that kind of told the story about Romans 6 through 8 and our experience, that these were truths that were so incredibly important and so little known among the people of God that there were, in effect, guns between the people of God and hearing of those truths. Satan had a vested interest in keeping God's people ignorant of these incredibly powerful truths of God for us in our sanctification in particular. Now, some of you may say, I know, well, Ernie, come on, that's getting a little mystical. Some of my co-workers at the Bible school would say that. Or that's a little superstitious. I want to say that Ephesians 6, this passage, indicates that spiritual warfare is very, very real. And there are tendency, you know, it's always for the pendulum to go from one extreme to the other. There are two extremes we tend to go to in regard to spiritual warfare as believers. One is we can discount the existence of Satan and his demons, or act and speak as if they're not real, a thing of the past, a thing that we saw during the gospel accounts, but not for our day and age, certainly. Or, on the other hand, we can fly to the other extreme and give them too much prominence, too much focus, too much credit, to where we see a demon behind every bush, so to speak. Some of you will remember years and years ago, there was a comedian named Flip Wilson who did a little routine, "The Devil Made Me Do It," you know, and everything was to blame on Satan. So we have to beware of flying to either extreme. Both are dangerous, really. Before our son Levi died, as a matter of fact, he and his classmate, a guy named Sean at the Bible school, were talking quite a bit that Christians in the West, they had concluded, were ignorant and negligent of spiritual warfare to their own peril. Now, this was quite a topic of conversation between them, apparently, and they were reading books and talking about it. We didn't find that out until after we came home from Virginia at the end of June, and Levi was with the Lord. I want you to look with me, please, 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. See something rather eye-opening. Pun intended. 2 Kings 6 and verse 13. And this is the prophet Elisha and his servant, we're given the name later, Gehazi. At verse 13, he said, "Go and spy where he is," 2 Kings 6, "go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, that's Gehazi, servant of Elisha, and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Now, Gehazi there probably did a little math in his head and looked around and thousands of the enemy. And him and Elijah, well, that's 1, 2. So how on earth, what's happening with Elisha here? In verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So this was the angelic host, arrayed for battle against the enemies of Israel. "And they that be with us," Elisha says, "are more than they that be with them." Certainly one angel was worth more than battalions of these men. Now this is God pulling back the veil for us, if you will, and letting us see that other realm, rare moment, but I want to assure you they were there all the time. They didn't appear when Gehazi's eyes were open. They were there all the time. Now, we have something similar in Ephesians 6, God pulling back the veil and letting us see the spiritual wickedness, principalities and powers in high places that are the real powers ruling this present evil age, this satanic world system. In the case of 2 Kings, that which is invisible, well, that's God's host. These are the good guys, if you will. In Ephesians, what we see, they're malevolent, full of evil purpose, what we see in Ephesians 6. Now look with me at 1 John chapter 5. First John 5. The word used in Ephesians 6, spiritual wickedness, the Greek word poneria, same word found here, 1 John 5. And verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or literally, the wicked one. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. And the image is of the world system of unregenerate men, kind of the plaything in the lap of Satan, the wicked one, the evil one. Turn with me to John 8. John 8. And verse 44. We're going to speak from the Word and talk about spiritual warfare and how it affects people of God. I'm going to weave some personal things in and out here. John 8 and verse 44. Jesus speaking, he says, ye are of your father the devil. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders, Pharisees and Sadducees. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the line goes, how do you know Satan is lying? His lips are moving. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And the Bible tells us not to speak evil of dignitaries. I will tell you, I hold Satan responsible for the murder of my son. Levi took his own life back in June 22nd, 23rd of this year. And we have said from the beginning there are two factors we believe are involved. And we can't say with 100% certainty, you know, we're looking back in retrospect, trying to piece things together. But those two factors, I believe, are number one, we didn't know it at the time, but we believe now that Levi suffered a mental illness, a certifiable mental illness. And we have had the help of Dr. Basil Jackson and our own family doctor and materials we've read to reach that conclusion. In retrospect, looking back. Second, I believe very much that there was the involvement of a very real spiritual warfare. Demonic. A satanic suggestion, if you will. Now, look with me real quick at Matthew 16, because some, and maybe no one here, but some might say, well, a true believer in Jesus Christ could not be under the influence of satanic suggestion. Matthew 16, in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. I think certainly we'd agree Peter was a believer at this point. And he is certainly under satanic suggestion. And very much so. Interesting that Satan is a murderer. He wants you dead. But in this case, he's trying to prevent a death. Satan trying to prevent the death of Jesus on the cross. As you read through the Gospels, you'll find other times Satan was just fine with Jesus dying. But not at that time, not in that way, not on the cross, on the Passover. That Satan would try to prevent. And Jesus very definitely attributes that to Satan. So we use the word suicide. It's a hard word among the people of God. It's a dark subject. It's a dark area. Personally, I can hardly handle the word. It's too cold, too harsh for me now. I prefer to say that my son took his own life. We have a strong emotional reaction to that, a revulsion. And it's very easy to make snap judgments with suicide. It's tempting to make sweeping generalizations, if you will. Karen and I have actually had more than our share of people close to us who have taken their own lives. 2 years before Levi, Karen's own sister, Kelly, took her own life. She's a graduate of New Tribes Bible Institute. Years before that, Karen and I, newlyweds and in the training at boot camp out in Baker, Oregon, New Tribes boot camp, and we got the word that the pastor who had been the strongest spiritual influence on Karen growing up, come back from a lunch date, went to his office, took his own life. She was absolutely devastated. And while I was in college, my best friend, my roommate, my fraternity brother, he took his own life as well, a guy named Bill. And let me tell you, we were not the same people even before Levi took his own life, from these suicides. It changes you. It rocks you. It is always, always devastating to those who are left behind. And the last thing that any of us would want to do is glorify it or even justify it. We would want to discourage it in the strongest way possible, believe me. And so, once upon a time, I would have said what I have often heard folks say, that suicide is really the supreme act of selfishness. And I'll tell you now, I said that somewhat from a lack of knowledge. And again, with the motive of wanting to discourage it in the strongest way possible. But we know a little bit more now, I think. And I will share with you that the people who do this, the circumstances who lead them to that act, are an extremely broad spectrum. The truth is, every instance does not fit the same pattern, does not fit the same profile, does not fit the same diagnosis. There is not a case here of one size fits all. Now, I will tell you this. I don't believe suicide is ever something desirable, ever something God would countenance or smile upon. It's always, always the case that something went terribly wrong somewhere. But when a person comes to that point, it is just impossible for us to know exactly all the thoughts and emotions that come to bear in such a situation. We cannot know. They could have been so absolutely overwhelmed by the thoughts and emotions crowding in upon them that they no longer had room to think rationally, that their ability to think rationally, reasonably, was just disabled, crowded out. A few weeks ago, our dear brother, Charlie Fizer, mentioned the possibility of drugs bringing that influence. I would say there are other possibilities in addition to that, one of them being a mental illness of some kind. There's an old proverb, never judge a man till you've walked a mile in his moccasins. Some attribute that to an old Cherokee proverb. Some attribute it to Abraham Lincoln. Some to Atticus Finch in To Kill a Mockingbird, although that came much later. Some first heard it from Elvis Presley. But as far as I can tell, it was a lady named Mary Lathrop in 1895 who said that in a poem she wrote called Judge Softly, the idea being you just don't know what goes on in the mind of another human critter. Therefore, be careful. Don't be so swift to rush to judgment in terms of what they did. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 4. You'll find that idea is also quite biblical. 1 Corinthians 4. So although Paul didn't say anything about moccasins, he did say this, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards in the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. So Paul says God will bring to counsel the hidden things, or bring to light the hidden counsels of men's hearts. And we don't have privy to that knowledge. Certainly in areas of false doctrine, clear-cut sin, we need to make judgments. Come alongside our brother and say, brother, I need to talk to you about this. Or there is heresy in our midst and we need to act. Judgments like that need to be made in the church. But we're talking about those hidden secret things that go on in a man's mind and heart that we cannot know and sometimes bring him to certain actions. Similarly, in Romans 14, now you don't have to turn there, but Paul says, Romans 14:10, but why judge ye one another, brethren? Why set ye your brother at naught? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And personally, I'm thankful that it is the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the judgment seat of Ernie. It's not my judgment that will determine things, but it's God who knows the heart. So, what went wrong? Well, on the one hand, you can say generally, it's the tragic consequences of living in a fallen world, a world that is not our home. But I think there's more to be said than that. The world in which you and I live as believers is a world that has been ruled over by Satan and his demonic legions for centuries. And they were never the intended rulers. That is what Paul says in Ephesians 6. He uses a word that literally is world rulers. Look with me, please, at Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. Satan is called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. It's because the world has made him, has put him in the place of God. Jesus himself calls him the prince of this world, never the king. Hebrews 2, 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now that's kind of Satan's eviction notice right there. What is Satan? He's an angel. He's a fallen angel. And the writer of Hebrews, who may be Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. That is Satan's eviction notice. In verse 6, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Psalm 8 is quoted. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. I read that as, how did God crown man with glory and honor? In that he set him over the works of his hands. He gave man a dominion mandate back in Genesis. Verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, man's. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not yet put under, that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Okay, so this world, the rule, the government of this world was in the hands of Satan and those principalities and powers for centuries. But that rule is now overturned. It's now overturned. And that rule and dominion that was intended for man originally is restored to man. But that's positionally now and will be real and physical in the world to come. Look with me at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, now remember what we read twice in chapter 6, principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness, where? In heavenly places. Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Some of the same words used in Ephesians 6. And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then Ephesians 2, please, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, under whose authority did we function as unsaved people? The prince of the power of the air. Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is Jesus? Seated in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named. Where were we under Satan's thumb? Where are we now, seated with Christ in heavenly places? You think that's going to bug Satan just a little bit? Satan hates your guts. Satan hates Christ, and he hates you because you belong to Christ. You represent Christ. You are intimately joined in spiritual union with Christ. You're identified with Christ. You are in Christ, and Christ liveth in you. So Satan hates you with a vengeance. Now look with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. All are susceptible to the harassment, the attack, the venom, the vindictiveness of Satan. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That is a warning that goes out to all saints of God. Now, I've heard, again, not one, not two, several people scoff at the idea that Satan, that we as believers would have to be concerned with Satan attacking us or harassing us. And the scoff goes like this: oh, come on. You and I are not important enough to warrant the attention of Old Scratch. That's an old slang title for Satan. You and I, we would rate some kind of subordinate demon, probably a decrepit old demon hobbling around with warts and pimples on his nose. I have heard that said. Let me tell you, folks, I believe that's a terrible thing to say. I believe it's unbiblical. I believe it's a big old lie. It's a big old steaming pile of rancid, putrid baloney. Now, Satan is not omnipresent, I'll give you that. He is a finite, limited being. He can only be in one place at one time. And he does have important things on his mind, no doubt, and important people to deal with. But I want to assure you, the Word of God indicates you are worthy of his attention. So the Word of God tells us you are a beloved, blood-bought child of God, a son of God. You know, we like to say daughters of God, sons of God. You know, the Bible really only speaks of sons of God. And that's not sexist or chauvinist. That's because the sons are the heirs, ladies. So you are a son here on earth in can call yourself a daughter if you want, but you want the heirship, right? You want to be an heir. Sons are the heirs. You're a son of God positionally. So you're a blood-bought son of God. You are a co-heir with Christ. Romans 8, towards the end, part we didn't get to yet, says you are more than a conqueror. Now in Greek, the word used is hyper conqueror, from which we get hyper. So you think of hyperkinetic, hyperactive child, you are a hyper conqueror, according to God's word. Revelation 1 says he has made us both kings and priests. So you are spiritual royalty. You are worthy of Satan's attention. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6. Here's another one that Satan's got to be a little worried about. 1 Corinthians 6:6, Satan, finite, limited being, only being one place at one time, but he has this intricate, vastly organized network of these fallen angels, principalities, powers, might, and dominion. They have titles, they have offices, and they do his bidding. They can act at his behest. So even though you may never personally encounter Satan himself face to face, you are still his target. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Does that sound like you're only worthy of the attention of some old decrepit demon full of pimples and warts? Hobbling around, not even able to scare up a skunk? I don't think so. I believe it's very wrong to demean the significance of saints when the Lord highly magnifies it. And don't demean or underestimate Satan. You don't want to do that. On the other hand, don't overestimate him. Don't give him too much credit. He is powerful, but that power is not unlimited. It is limited by the Almighty. Satan needed God's permission to harass Job, you remember. And I don't believe he could have touched a hair on Levi without God's permission. Now look with me something else, Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and verse 5. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So, couple observations here. Number one, where does the temptation come to end one's own life? It's satanic. Let me tell you, I know Levi knew that. That doesn't make sense then. That's where mental illness comes in, we believe. Second, ask yourself, why did Satan need to convince Jesus to jump? And the answer is because he didn't have the power to push him. Satan needed to convince Jesus to do what he lacked the power and authority and ability to do himself. Why would Satan go after a 19-year-old kid? Well, on the one hand, Levi may already have been enough of a threat to Satan. He warranted his interest. Number two, could have used it to get me in my family, to get the Bible school, to get you in terms of discouragement, dismay, perplexing you. We were completely blindsided. Levi was not depressed. We know that from his own words. He was experiencing delusions. What we had when we came back from Virginia in June was this big puzzle. All the puzzle pieces on the floor, and we didn't even have the box cover to know how they were supposed to go together. So after time, and let me tell you, you have to just trust me that we know now a lot more than we are making available publicly. We have the police report. We've talked to the medical examiners, had conversations with Levi's closest friends, talked to various professionals who have expertise, medical professionals, etc. So we know a good deal more than we knew then, but slowly we've assembled a puzzle. And I think it looks something like this now. Still pieces missing. Still, we don't know exactly what things look like. I don't know if we'll ever get to that point. I don't know if we'll ever be there. But we know he was not depressed. We believe he had a mental illness. We were in the dark about that. Satan knew, and I believe Satan exploited that. Now, I'm having trouble with my voice now because I just got another Botox injection. So if it sounds like I'm getting really emotional, not yet. Not yet. But we believe that this mental illness started with Levi probably around age 15. But it had its first full-blown and last full-blown episode there in June and just before that. And we didn't really know what was going on. Levi was a stellar young man. We really believe that. He had his struggles. He could be moody. He could be irritable. He could be impatient. He could be agitated. He would sometimes seclude himself. And to tell you the truth, that to us was normal teenage angst. The kind of insanity we all go through in those teenage years where we're just bristling with hormones, right? And if there was anything that was a bit beyond the norm, well, I attributed that to Levi's artistic temperament. He was a bit of a musical prodigy. He really was. At age four, no later than five, no older than five, he heard the song, The Deep, Deep Love of Jesus, for the very first time here at church. And he came home after church and went right down to his room and plinked out on the piano the melody perfectly of The Deep, Deep Love of Jesus from memory. He played seven or eight instruments. All but two of them were self-taught. He taught himself guitar, and within a couple years, he was better than I was after years of practice. I didn't hate him for that. I was okay with that. Levi was also on fire for the Lord. He led at least two people that we know of to Christ, at least two of his peers. We believe he was also instrumental in leading his grandpa Ernie Richards to Christ before he died. There's a post on Facebook from one of his friends who sat with him as he led one of his peers to Christ, a young lady. And this guy marvels on Facebook as he sat there at age 16, 17 and watched his friend lead another soul to Christ. At his memorial service, a friend of ours came to us later in the evening and said, "I've been walking around this room all through this time at the dinner." And he said, "I keep coming across little pockets of young people, and one or two of them will be crying. And I'll come over to them and say, 'How did you know Levi?' And they would say to him, 'Several, Levi changed my life forever.'" So excuse me, I'm bragging on my son a little bit. We heard several adults say he was the finest young person they knew. So the family, we were completely blindsided, baffled. Our family doctor, he left the memorial service, said, "This does not make a lick of sense." Again, we think Levi had a mental illness. He was, in effect, broken, something broken upstairs. And that was not his fault. It doesn't make any more sense to blame him for that than to blame and condemn Ed Wasserud for the cancer that grew behind his eye. And I have spoken to Ed and got his permission to mention that, by the way. Ed didn't choose that, and Levi didn't choose that either. But again, I believe it goes beyond that. I believe Satan exploited that mental illness. He found a foothold somewhere. Now, for that, as the head of the family, like Harry S. Truman said, "The buck stops here." I don't know where that foothold came in, but perhaps I, as head of the family, didn't put on the full armor of God in certain ways. Second, we know that Levi, as a younger man, he was indiscriminate at times in what he let invade his thought life. It was not porn, folks. I can say, looking back with confidence and objectivity, that that was not my son's problem, and I'm thankful for that. But there were other things that Levi let into his thought life, entertainment that is generally thought to be innocent, that I believe has spiritual significance. Like this guy, Harry Potter. We did not allow Harry Potter for our kids. Didn't allow the books, didn't allow the movies. And Levi, you know, it's a little funny looking back, and not funny in some ways, but he snuck out and bought all the Harry Potter movies, hid them from us. He would read the Harry Potter books, and when we were coming, he'd put another book over the top of it, so we didn't know, but he had all those movies. There's something else he was into. It's called anime. It's Japanese in origin. And we know he spent a lot of hours watching that. And this was something Levi started when he was, you know, in his early teens and continued on. There's one particular brand of anime called One Piece and a character called Luffy. He's the guy with the big smile you see there. And we talked to an unsaved man at the Brookfield Shopping Center. Just brought it up in conversation, and this unsaved guy, not knowing we were Christians, had no trouble saying this was demonic. Okay, now, we don't know. We don't know enough about it, but that's the testimony we got. And then this, Lord of the Rings. All three of these things, folks, are full of sorcery, witchcraft, white and black magic, things that are condemned by Scripture. And I know I'm touching a very sensitive area here. I want to make it clear, I am not condemning anyone here for their tastes, for how they use their time, for their choices in entertainment. believe me, I am only expressing concern. And I don't know for sure how Satan got a foothold in my son's life, but I believe he did. And this kind of jumps to the fore in our investigation. And I'm not interested in arguing with anybody about it either. You make your own choices. But I would say beware. Back in the century or two before Christ, there was a guy named Juvenal who said, panem et circenses, which means bread and circuses. What he said was, people will never revolt as long as you keep giving them bread and circuses. In other words, you can slip a lot of things by people. You can slip a lot of things by otherwise intelligent, discerning people if you keep them fed and keep them amused. Bread and circuses. I'm told, I haven't seen it, but the movie Hunger Games is kind of on the same order. I think you have to admit, folks, that we have allowed a lot more things in the name of entertainment in the Christian realm than would have been even considered 30, 40, 50 years ago. It's kind of the case of the frog in the kettle. If you throw a frog into a boiling kettle, he'll jump right out. He knows the danger. But if you put him in when it's tepid, lukewarm, and gradually heated, you'll boil that frog to death because it's gradual. Sneaks up on him. So I just leave that to your own and your own discernment. I will tell you this, that this refined-looking lady here, J.K. Rowling, that wrote Harry Potter, she put forth an intense study of Satanism and witchcraft and sorcery in order to write those books. And she's wide open about that. She could have done her doctoral dissertation on that. Okay, so Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Let me just make a couple quick statements and we will close. And make a couple recommendations to you for further study. Number one, highly recommend that you come here Wednesday night to hear what Dr. Jackson has to say about the same passage of Scripture. And number two, I'd strongly recommend you pick up a copy of this book, Sit, Walk, and Stand by Watchman Nee. It's a great little book. Watchman Nee wrote some things that are questionable, but this book I think is solid. And it's on how the believer in Ephesians is made to sit first in heavenly places in Christ. And he's taught how to walk victoriously, and then he's called to warfare. Okay, so number one from Ephesians 6, we are in a warfare, whether you want it or not. Okay, no Christian is exempt. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 is addressed to us all. We do choose whether or not we will actively engage in the battle. We do choose whether we will be about our Father's business and therefore make ourselves a target of Satan. And we do choose whether or not we put on the armor of God. Second, I want you to notice Satan's methodology. It says in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles, it refers to things that look fair and innocent, and yet they beguile the soul from the path of God. They look fair and innocent, but they beguile the soul from the path of God. Satan, from the beginning, has used craft, deceit, trickery. He's a master of it. In his original form, he was called Lucifer in Ezekiel 28, and God himself says he's full of beauty, full of wisdom. Satan was brilliant beyond brilliant. His M.O. is craft, deceit, seduction. And he's had thousands of years now to hone his craft. Okay? So don't think for one minute that you are able to outwit him. We're not. We're not able to outsmart God. I'm outsmart Satan. Okay, so is it hopeless then? What is our hope? Well, Paul says here, put on the full armor of God and be strong in the power of his might. So we cannot hold a candle to Satan and his power. But Satan can't hold a candle to the power of God. And John tells us, greater is he that lives in you than he that is in the world. Okay, so we have every reason to be hopeful. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sorry about the voice. Is it still audible? You can still hear me. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 57. And we are closing. 1 Corinthians 15, 57. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And again, I would remind you of Romans 8:37. We are more than conquerors. Now, folks, put on the whole armor of God. You dare not omit one part. You need this book. And you need the Spirit of God, and you need faith. You need it. It's become fashionable to walk away from this book and relegate that to the theologians. And the theologians we relegate to some despised class like the Pharisees of old. You don't want to be one of those guys. No, every one of us needs to be a theologian. God says, the words that I speak unto you are spirit and are life. The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay, so in closing, we'll have to skip that, sorry. Maybe Basil will get to it. We are very, very thankful for 19 years we had with this amazing young man. We are grateful, we are thankful for the past. But we also are hopeful and joyful as we look forward to the future. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your spirit and for this full armor that you've provided for us. And we, Father, pray you'd find us all faithful in taking up that armor and not shrinking from the battle. As you said, you've not given us a spirit of cowardice or fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And so we go forward as your saints, taking on the full armor of God. We ask your blessing on us as we leave this place and throughout the rest of the week. And you bless this word to our hearts and minds as we go forward throughout this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.